It is a privilege to be here. This is a very sweet, warm, loving, excited, happy, enthusiastic, great, beautiful, most of you, church. And your preacher isn't bad either. I have been so grateful to Brother Tim Clovis and Miss Ginger, and I just want you to know you have an awesome pastor. And one of the best things you can do is to constantly encourage him and pray for him and his family. Amen. It's in my estimation that where we are at in America is we are in a battlefield over the issue of marriage. See, I want you to understand that governments do not define marriage. God does. But yet, sadly, we're seeing an epidemic of marriages that I believe do not honor God. But even more than that, I think that the problem is not so much with those who want to redefine marriage. I think the problem is that within the church, those in the church are not painting a good picture of what a true biblical marriage is. Statistically, 94% of us in this room will be married at least once in our life. I remember when God called me to preach as a 15-year-old young guy, some 15 years ago, and I thought, who in the world would marry a preacher? But I heard that 94% of people will get married, and I said, the odds are ever in my favor. And look what the Lord gave me. Now, she just got LASIK surgery yesterday, and she's now able to see me, and she still loves me, so it's great. But it's good. In the United States, even though 94% of people will be married at least once, marriage is on a decline, and the divorce rate is on a rise. In 1970, 89% of all births were births to married parents. Today, in 2012 at least, only 60% of all births were to married parents. In 1960, 72% of adults were married, but as of 2008, only 50%. There is a growing sense of pessimism about marriage in our culture. Most of you know someone who has been divorced. Some of you in this room have been divorced. And I do not want you to think that tonight's sermon is to paint some scarlet D on your forehead. But there is a growing sense of pessimism. The great theologian Chris Rock said this. He says, do you want to be single and lonely or married and miserable? Another great theologian out of Hollywood said this. If 50% of all marriages end in divorce, then surely the other 50% are miserable. And what's happened is that this has given a rise to cohabitation, or as one of my preacher friends from Louisville says, shacking. That instead of getting married, the whole thought is, well, let's test drive the car before we buy it. Let's get some free milk before we have to buy the cow. 25% of unmarried women ages 25 to 39 are living with a partner. And by the late 30s, 60% of unmarried women will be living with someone. And yet, the Gallup polls on marriage suggest that those who live together before they are married are twice as likely to get divorced once they're married. Now, Marriage is a good thing. Amen? As a matter of fact, its benefits far outweigh any negatives. You are more likely to live longer if you are married. You are more likely to retire with more money if you're married. You have a companion. You have someone to do life with. Tim Keller in his book, Sacred Marriage, The Meaning of Marriage, said this. He says, marriage is glorious, but it's hard. Amen? It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it's also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories. Brother JC and his lovely bride, if they told me today very braggingly that they have been married for 60 years, she came to me and said, they were the best 2 years of my life. Marriage is tough, amen? If you're married in this room, marriage is tough. If you've been married for years and maybe your spouse has gone on to be with the Lord, you would probably testify that marriage is tough. But if there's anyone who can tell you that marriage is tough, it's the prophet Hosea. Hosea is a prophet during the mid-8th century, and his prophecy and ministry, the whole bit of it, was to put his marriage on display. And what we see in this picture in Hosea, and I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and look at Hosea chapter 1, is what we see in the book of Hosea is that Hosea was resolved in his marriage. And his resolution in his marriage points us to a God who is even more resolved in his marriage to us. See, in Hosea's life, we see the shocking reality of God's amazing love for us, which can give us strength to be resolved in our marriages and to rest in Christ. Would you stand as we read the words of our God in Hosea chapter 1? The Holy Spirit says to us, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, it's a prostitute, and have children of this prostitute. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, will you go to chapter 3, verse 1? And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will be to you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. You may be seated. Some of you say, Pastor, I am not married, or my husband or my wife is gone. Will this be relevant? And I will tell you right now, absolutely. So put your seatbelts on, put your tray tables in an upright and locked position, and we will begin. Number one, I want to show you three things in the text that we have read in Hosea. And number one, I want you to see first, the picture of Hosea's marriage. In chapter 1, verse number 2, the Bible says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, and what we see here is that this is the first commandment and essentially the first revelation of God that began Hosea's prophetic ministry. And here, God says the very first words to Hosea, more than likely in my mind, a young preacher, he says, take yourself a wife. That is, go and I want you to love a woman, and I want you to make her your bride. I want you to woo her. I want you to pursue her. I want you to buy her flowers. I want you to put a ring on it. And you say, that's not a bad command of God, right? And what you see here is what God is commanding Hosea to do is something that is called speech act. That is, that God would use his marriage to carry his message to the people. And often God would do this in the Old Testament. He would do something shocking, something strange, something extraordinary to drive the message home. He had Isaiah the prophet walk naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of the coming of the exile of Egypt. And we're all praying that God does not ask that of Tim Clovis. He had Ezekiel lay on his side over a year and a half by a small model of the city of Jerusalem. He had told Jeremiah, the prophet, not to marry. And that's why he was a weeping prophet. Now, some would say, is that tears of joy? I don't know. Now, what here is God saying in this is, God is saying in this marriage, and as you read the book of Hosea, is he is saying this. He says, I want you to love a woman like I love my people. As you are married, so am I married to my people. See, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us. There are other pictures in Scripture that talk about this relationship. One, you have the king and peasant. He is our king. He is our Lord, and we are his subjects. We are his servants. You have shepherd and sheep. You have master and slave. You have father and son. Well, here you have bridegroom and bride. The other pictures typically are impersonal, some degree rigid, but what we see in marriage is that God wants us to relate to him as being our loving husband, not as some harsh Lord. That's why Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 says this, your maker is your husband. What does marriage, what does the picture of marriage tell us about our relationship with God? Number one, marriage is a relationship of importance. That is, the relationship has to take precedence over any other human relationship. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. It's not a short-term consumer relationship. Getting married is not getting a Blockbuster membership. We don't even have Blockbuster anymore. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says this. He says, in a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the immediate needs of the individual. It's a covenant relationship. Do you realize that you're more concerned about your relationship than your own individual needs? But we've got that backwards in America, right? We've got that backwards when a lot of people, a covenant is not this. It's not, I'm with you as long as you make me happy. Or as long as it feels good. Or as long as it's convenient. Some people say, you know, I'm with you as long as you do what I want you to do and as long as it doesn't cost me much. And that's the way people are getting into marriage. And what you have is that today most people stay connected to a person only as long as that other person is meeting their particular needs at an acceptable cost to them. But once this person demands something that is inconvenient, that's tough, that's demanding, they take off. They think that marriage is a consumer-driven relationship. And what happens is this, a consumer-driven, sin-stained, self-absorbed view of marriage reduces things down to one of two things. A vehicle to help us get what we want. That's what some people view marriage is. Some people view life. It's just a vehicle to get what you want. Or marriage is an obstacle in the way of what we truly want. Oh, I would love to sleep with her, but I'm married. Oh, I would love to do that, but I'm married. Oh, I'd love to be with that person, but I'm married. Here's what a covenant is. A covenant is, I'm with you in good times and bad. I'm with you in sickness and in health. I'm with you for richness or poorness. And the only way that you can get rid of me is you have to kill me. And if you kill me, I will come back and haunt you to the day you die. I told my wife, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. Billy Graham's wife said this. She said that her and Billy did not believe in divorce. They only believed in murder. My friends, your marriage must be more important to you than anything else. No other human being should get more of your love, more of your energy, more of your industry, and more of your commitment than your spouse. Our relationship with God, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, is a covenant. God's relationship with you is not consumer-driven. If it was, He would have blasted you into oblivion. God is not an add-on. God is not just one of many. He must take priority in our life. He must be number one, not two, not three, not four. He must be number one. Our relationship with God, and Brother Carpenter pointed this out to me this morning, is he says, we've been married 60 years, but that's a short time compared to eternity. Our relationship with God is eternal and will outlast any relationship we have on earth. So marriage is a relationship of importance. Secondly, marriage is a relationship of intimacy. A good way to define intimacy is this: into me you see. Or, as one of my professors in seminary said this, intimacy is to be fully known, fully loved, without rejection. See, you can hide things from your parents, you can hide things from your children, you can hide things from your close friends, and you can even hide things from yourself, but your spouse knows you. My wife knows me. It's very cool, it's very interesting how when she sees me preaching, she knows my little idiosyncrasies. She even knows the corny jokes I'm going to tell before I even tell them. And she still doesn't laugh. A lot of men, when they hear intimacy, they think sex. When women hear intimacy, they think cuddle, or most talk. But intimacy is to be fully known and fully loved and not be rejected. Some of you that are married, you know what I'm, y'all know, you're smelling what I'm stepping in here? Our relationship with God is intimate. You cannot know God from afar. God must be in every inch of our lives, not just know about God, but to know God personally, experientially. That's what I talked about this morning. And marriage is a relationship of importance. It's a relationship of intimacy. And third, it's a relationship of impact. There is no other relationship like the marriage relationship. It is powerful and it is impacting. Your marriage or your spouse has the ability to affirm and heal you like no one else. But they also have the ability to hurt and defeat you like no one else. Husbands, you know what I mean by this. Have you ever had your wife come up to you after getting a new dress and say, how do I look in this? Has that ever happened to you, husbands? And if you stutter, or if you say, oh, that looks okay, you can realize that that will make for a very devastating evening. That your words, listen, if your wife was walking down the street and she passed by this guy on the side of the road and he called your wife a bad name, she would come home and she would get upset for a little while, but she'd get over it, right? But if you came to your wife and you said the same bad thing to your wife, she would never forget it. Why? Because the marriage relationship has something of impact. And here's what I want you to understand. If you leave here with nothing else, please do not fall asleep on this one thing. If your spouse tells you that you're beautiful, even if everyone else calls you ugly, you feel beautiful. But if everyone in the world tells you that you're beautiful and your spouse says you're ugly, the only voice you hear is his or her. And what God is saying, is he's saying, Hosea, I want your marriage to represent and be a picture of my relationship with my people. I love my people as a groom loves his bride. And the best marriage in this world is just a glimpse of God's love for his people. Now it gets us to the second point. The first point is the picture of Hosea's marriage. But second, I want you to see the pain of a hurting marriage. In verse number two of chapter one, God says, I want you to go and take yourself a wife of whoredom. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I want you to love a woman who is loved by another man. In other words, he's saying, I want you, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. You think about that. This guy's a preacher. It'd be like saying, well, why don't you go online and go on one of those bad sites and find you an escort and bring her home and give her flowers and ask her to marry you. That's scandalous, right? This woman is more than likely going to break your heart. Why is it that God says, Hosea, I want you to do that because of this? God says, for the land commits great prostitution, great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He says, I want you to marry an immoral woman who depends on the gifts of her lovers. I want you to marry this person. And I want to use your marriage to tell people sitting in Oakland, Kentucky on a Sunday night what it feels like to God when his people run and cheat on him. See, God is going to use Hosea's marriage to help us this evening and to help Hosea understand really what it feels like to be sinned against and what it costs to show grace. God is saying, I want you to know what I am going through. And some of you tonight have been through the hell of a bad marriage. You have been through the hell of a divorce. I've been told by people who've been divorced that it is much worse than death. In death, they leave you, but they didn't choose to leave you. But in divorce, they leave you and they're still alive. And some of you this evening have gone through that, and maybe God is using the pain in your life to make you a prophet to speak into someone else's life. So what we see in verses 3 through 10 is this. Hosea found him one, and her name was Gomer. Now that should be a clue right there. She's trouble. Guys, let me just tell you right now, let me testify. Up there in the balcony, some of you all looking for girls. If her name is Gomer, stay away. If her name is Goober, really stay away. And what happens is that they get married and she conceives and bears a son. The name of the son is Jezreel. And then verse 6, she conceives again and bears a daughter. And the daughter's name in translation means no mercy. She then has another child whose name is Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. You can even translate it as not mine. And some scholars have thought that perhaps the third child was not even Hosea's. That the name of this child was not mine because it wasn't Hosea's. In chapter 2, you see here that Gomer continues to go after other lovers, that she is married to Hosea, but then eventually will leave Hosea and go become a streetwalker, and she will go from one man to another man for gifts, for money, for favors. And then somehow in chapter 3, we see that she has gotten to the point to where now she has been sold into slavery and now is on the auction block. She is for sale. In a sense, her sin has caught up with her. God has allowed Gomer to experience the consequences of her sin. And the Bible says here that she is loved by another man. That is, she probably has a pimp or has some boyfriend, and somehow she's fell into debt, or she's lost her profitability because she's been used and abused so much, so he cuts her loose and he sells her because now she is completely gone, completely spent. This is a Jerry Springer message. This is a Jerry Springer marriage. Hosea is still with his kids. He is raising Jezreel, No Mercy. I think my middle child should have been named No Mercy. No Mercy and Not Mine. You think about this. Come here, Not Mine. Hey, everybody, he's not mine. His heart is broken. Some of you maybe experienced this. Some of you moms or some of you dads who your spouse left you. And let me just tell you something. You think that sin is fun? It always has consequences. And it always hurts the kids. Some of you think, well, we're just going to get divorced because mommy and daddy don't love each other anymore. And our kids will just have to deal with that. No, you don't understand the damage you do to your children. She was now out living it up, doing her own thing, leaving her family behind. And this is where our marriages are today. They are broken. And what I found that most marriages aren't always broken because of sexual infidelity, but they're broken because one spouse or both spouses are pursuing other things in their lives other than their spouse. They've made it about me. When you make marriage about me and not about us and not about him, you are headed for disaster. People pursue their jobs more than their spouse. People pursue money more than their spouse. Some men have addictions to pornography, and they would rather spend a night looking at a screen than spending a night with their wife. Some people would rather spend time pursuing their friends or sports or television or iPhones or Facebook. Look at what happens if you go to these restaurants here in Bowling Green and you sit down with people that are out on a date, and here's what you see them doing. They're sitting right here and their other spouse is there and they're having a date. And they don't say a word. Have you seen that? He's on his phone, she's on her phone, and they're not texting one another. They just, oh, that was a wonderful date. Let's do it again. When we put other things ahead of our spouse, you know what we're saying? We're saying that they are more important to me than you are. Johnny Hunt, who impacted me as a pastor in Georgia, said this in a conference I was in. He said, intentional marriages set goals to get better. They dialogue daily, they date weekly, and they depart quarterly. Say that again. Intentional marriages dialogue daily. Now, women speak about 25,000 words a day. Men speak about 12,500 words a day. And normally, when a man gets home, he has said 12,498 words at work. He now only has two words left when he gets home, and they are as follows: feed me. On the other hand, the wife, if she stayed home with the kids or she's had to fool with this, that, and the other, she now has 24,300 words, and she is now willing and ready to share all of them with you at one time. Can I get a witness, Ben? Anybody? Want to testify? Woo! Glory! You need a dialogue daily. One of the sweetest parts of my marriage is to come home and after we put the kids down, and to sit and talk with my wife. Shut the TV off, shut the phone off, talk to my wife. Intentional marriages dialogue daily, they date weekly. Let me tell you something, guys, you should want to have a date with your wife every week. Date your mate. Now, that doesn't mean that you got to go out to eat somewhere. That doesn't mean that you got to spend a lot of money. It just means that you're going to intentionally spend some time with your wife, and sometimes that date may be with kids. But that's okay. And sometimes you need to depart quarterly. Well, what you see here What God is saying is that just as Gomer went after other lovers, Israel, God's people have gone off after other lovers. God's people have left the God of their lives, their bridegroom, and they have done it for other lover gods. And God wants us to see in Hosea's life that this is painful. It hurts. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It hurts. See, when a king is sinned against, he gets angry and he says, "Off with your head." But when a husband is sinned against, he's hurt. When a person you love the most puts himself in the arms of another lover, it's horrible, it's painful, and it's hurtful. And we do this in our relationship with God when we put other things ahead of God. When we seek after other lover gods, when we follow after something else as the God of our lives. Sexual addicts, those who struggle with pornography, which is, I want to just tell you straight up tonight, that is a secret sin in most churches. But sexual addicts who typically go after pornography online seek false intimacy that really doesn't satisfy. And we do the same thing in our souls as a sex addict does with their body. We prostitute ourselves to other lovers. We allow sports to dictate our lives. We allow the secular things of the world to dictate our lives. And the problem is not that we are dissatisfied with God. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are too easily satisfied with other things who use us, abuse us, and leave us empty and broken. That's what happened to Gomer. Oh, she said, "Well, this will be fun." But what happened is this: the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And when you turn to your job, and when you turn to your money, and when you turn to your sports, and when you turn to your booze, and when you turn to your music, rather turning to God, you become enslaved to them until they use you up and they leave you broken. And it hurts. Let me give you the last point. And the last point is this. We've seen the picture of Hosea's marriage. We've seen the problem of hurting marriage. But I want you to see the prescription for a healed marriage. Chapter 3 of the book of Hosea is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. God says to Hosea, "Go again. Love a woman." Some said that this is another woman, but no. The Hebrew here says a woman, but it literally can say, it could say to your wife, go back to a wife, go back to the wife. And why is Gomer's name not mentioned? It's because the deeds of Gomer, her sin, had forfeited her claims to be called Mrs. Hosea. See, she left him. She forsook him. She's for sale. And God says, go again. Go again. Even though you have reasons for divorce, go again. Now, this is not teaching that we should never be divorced if we've been cheated on. But here's what this is teaching. This is teaching that we shouldn't give up so easily and so soon. The danger that I've faced when I've done marriage counseling is this, is that you see the danger zone, and Tim can probably testify, and the other pastors in the room can testify, that when the couple has no fight left in them, typically the marriage is done. God says, "I want you to go again." And he says it this way. He says, even, verse number one, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, just as God continues to show love on those, his people who have cheated on him, those who love cakes of raisin. And God here is not against Little Debbie cookies. Cakes of raisin were used in temple worship. He says, just as I love my people who repeatedly cheat on me with other lover gods, you are to go and pursue her. So the Bible says in verse number 2, so I bought her. He had to buy his wife back. Israel had no provision for this type of auctioning. Israel was not in the sex slave trade until now, because the nation of Israel had adopted the customs of the pagans. And now in Israel, at the time of Hosea, there was a sexual slave trade. In our day, there are approximately 27 million boys and girls, men and women, who are in the sex slave life. And here we see that Gomer was at the auction. What they did when they did this is they would strip the person naked to entice the bidding. They would normally strap their hands up or back. And here, the only thing that Gomer could do, the only last stitch of dignity that she had as she was on the auction block with crazy, sex-crazed men bidding on her, the only thing she could do is just close her eyes. And as she stood there hearing men yelling, "I'll bid one shekel, I'll bid two shekels, I'll bid three shekels, I'll bid four shekels, I'll bid five shekels," she heard these voices of mean men, and she said, Oh, no, not that person. Not that person. I know that guy. No, not that person. Then all of a sudden, she hears a very familiar voice who says, "Six shekels, eight shekels, 10 shekels, 12 shekels, 15 shekels, 15 shekels, a homer and a lathic of barley." And the gavel went, and the gavel said, "Sold." And Gomer probably thought, "Why would he buy me back?" Maybe she assumed that he was going to have his revenge. Maybe he was going to abuse her and misuse her like all the others. But the Bible says in verse number 3 that he speaks tenderly to her. She deserved to be punished. She deserved for Hosea to turn away from her. But Hosea tells her how they can heal the relationship. He says in verse number 3, "You can dwell as mine for many days." He says, "Baby, I want to dwell with you. I want you to come back home. I want to rebuild our home. I want to start over. Baby, just come back home. I've got Jezreel, and I've got no mercy, and I've got not mine, and they miss their mommy. Oh, they miss seeing you, honey. Just come back home." And then he says, "You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be with another man." And that is that the idea is that you will not be with anybody, including me, for many days. But baby, just come in. We can sleep in different rooms. You take this room, I'll take this room. I'll sleep on the couch, you sleep in the bedroom. And I'm not just going to, because of all this pain, I'm not just going to climb right back into bed. And here he says, "So I shall be with you." He says, "After many days, then we will resume our relationship. And then we're going to get back to the way it used to be. And we're going to hang out, and we're just going to love each other and get to know each other." Why? Because habits had to be broken. Hurts of the relationship had to be healed. Guys and women, let me tell you, sex in marriage is great. That's what all God's people said. Amen. But it doesn't fix everything. Regardless of what the song says, there is no such thing as sexual healing. Sex, I have found in my personal ministry, can complicate the situation. And I will tell you that the best thing to do is to fix your relationship before you jump into bed. But what do you see here is you see that Hosea loved Gomer so much that he paid the price to get her back. He paid financially. It is said that a homer and a lathic of barley are around 15 shekels. So essentially, he has paid 30 shekels for his wife. And some have speculated that the reason why he goes to a homer and a lathic of barley is because he doesn't have any more than that. It has cost him socially. Here is the preacher, and his wife is out running around like a whore. It has cost him emotionally, the pain, the hurt, the rejection. But to love someone requires a substitutionary price to be paid. See, if you love someone, you are going to have to sacrifice your wants, your needs, your comforts, your conveniences, and your time for them. Now, my wife knew I was going to preach this tonight. She looked me in the eye before Kentucky played Wichita State. She says, "Honey, let's not watch that ball game. Let's just hang out and talk." And I said, "Baby, let's pray about that. I'll come see you in 3 hours." But y'all know what I'm talking about. To truly love someone takes time, costs something, right? See, Hosea's marriage and Hosea himself is a picture of God. God is in love with us. That's why I told you this morning, God loves you. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. And yet, we betray him over and over and over. You betrayed him. We probably all betrayed him this afternoon. When we sacrificed our lives at the altar of a basketball game rather than spending time thinking of God. I wonder how many of you really remembered the points of the sermon this morning, but you cannot forget the shots that were made in the game. We go to other lover gods. Tomorrow, some of you may go to your other lover god that you love and worship more than God. And yet, even in spite of this, he paid the price for us and he speaks tenderly to us. He says, "Honey, come home. Come back. I love you." How did God pay for us to heal our relationship? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us this. The end, it says that Israel will one day seek the Lord their God, and they will seek David their king. And Hosea here is writing, and David is already dead. Who is it that the children of Israel are going to return to? Who is this King David that will come? It is not King David himself, but it's a descendant of David who will be the bridegroom of all of God's people. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast." Jesus was saying to the Pharisees that day, "I am the bridegroom." See, my friends, Jesus is the true and better bridegroom whom we have all forsaken for other lovers. And yet, he in our nakedness clothes us in his righteousness, and he paid the price to get us off the auction block of sin, death, hell, and the grave so that we can be taken home to live with him forever. You say, "Pastor, that's nice. Jesus is my bridegroom. Amen. How does that help me out? I'm not even married. How does that help me out? I'm now widowed. How does that help me out, preacher? How does it knowing that Jesus is the true and better bridegroom, how does that help me?" And here's how it helps me and how it helps you. Until you and I understand that Jesus is the only spouse that can truly satisfy your heart, you will either overlove or you will underlove someone else. Either you will be so demanding and have such high expectations on someone you date or someone you're married to that you'll be overbearing because you place expectations on them that are only meant for God, or you will under-expect and you will settle for less and less and less. But until you see that Jesus is the one who truly can fill your love cup, you will never find satisfaction. See, I dated a girl for 6 years and was engaged to her. And we remained pure in our 6 years. We dated through high school and college, and I'd asked her to marry me, and she we were so pure, and she cheated on me physically. with multiple guys. And I remember that hurt. And I said, you know what, Lord, I'm never going to find anyone else. So I used to date girls, and I would put them on an interview. And I would only have one date, and I always wondered why. And one guy told me this. He says, when you find that Jesus is truly all that you have, you will find that Jesus is truly all that you need. And when you are satisfied in your relationship with the Lord, then God will send you someone else. But when you are seeking other people to fill the void in your life and you're not seeking God, this is what happens. You may say, well, Pastor, how does this help my marriage today? And here's how this helps your marriage today. To the degree that you understand and know and experience God's great love for you, to the degree that you do that, you will be fully and freely able to find healing in your hurting marriage. That even though you have been wronged and cheated and hurt by your spouse, it pales in comparison to the hurt that you have done to your Savior. And that when you realize that God, for Christ's sake, forgave you, then you, by that, have the power to forgive them as God forgave you. I'll close with this. Ronald Reagan, to some, was one of the greatest presidents ever. His wife, Nancy Reagan, was not as beloved as he was. But yet what we know is that she was very faithful and very committed to her husband. She stayed with him through the hard years as he dealt with Alzheimer's, and she cared for him at the expense of her own health. And a few years ago, there was a book that was published. Many of you have heard about this, called I Love You, Ronnie. And this book contains letters that they sent to one another throughout their years of dating. Remember that this was Ronald Reagan's second wife. And as they were in the governorship in California, and as they would eventually be in the presidency, so this contains this. And there is one particular entry on February the 14th, 1977, that Ronald Reagan wrote. And it goes as follows. Dear sweet Valentine, I'm writing to you about a beautiful young lady who has been in this household for 25 years now, come March 4th. I have a request to make to you, but before doing so, you should know more about her. For one thing, she has two hearts, her own and mine. I'm not complaining. I gave her mine willingly and like it right where it is. Valentine, her name is Nancy, but for some time now, I've called her Mommy and don't believe I could change. My request of you, could you on this day whisper in her ear that someone loves her very much and more each day? Also tell her that this someone would run down like a dollar clock without her, so she must always stay where she is. Then tell her if she wants to know who that someone is, just to turn her head to the left, and I'll be across the room, waiting to see if you told her. If you do this for me, I will be very happy knowing that she knows that I love her with all of my heart. Thank you, someone. When a man talks to a woman like that, no wonder she stuck with him for the rest of his life. When a God loves you more than any man or any woman, you can turn and face life knowing that anywhere you look, to your left, to your right, up above, someone, God Almighty, loves you. And His love never fails, never gives up, and never runs out on me. And on and on and on and on it goes. And it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never, ever have to be afraid, 'cause one thing remains. One thing remains. God's love. And tonight, if you've never experienced that, you can. Tonight, if your marriage is hurting, only Jesus can heal your heart. Tonight, if you are here and you have been a widow and you are so alone and you are so sad, realize that Jesus is the true bridegroom of your life. And he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. But wherever you are, know that God loves you.